There are several introductory points that I think need to be made as we begin to look into this passage. First, we are living in the last days. The text begins, you have it open before you. Now mark well this, that in the last days there will be dangerous times, or difficult times, or terrible times. So, to what period does the last days refer? Answer, it refers to now. We are living in the last days. Many people assume that the phrase the last days must refer to some future epoch, maybe the time immediately preceding the parousia or the second coming of Christ. But the Bible will not allow us this perspective. The New Testament affirms that the last days arrived with Jesus Christ. He ushered in the last days, or if you like, the New Age. Let me give you one or two examples just to prove the point. The Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, in the second part of his sermon, quoted from the prophecy of Joel in these words, "In the last days I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." And then he went on to say that this prophecy had been fulfilled in the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. What had been predicted for the last days had taken place. Or again, take the beginning of the Epistle to the Hebrews. It begins, "The God who in time past spoke to the fathers through the prophets has in these last days spoken unto us in his Son." So Jesus Christ initiated, introduced the last days, the final epoch before the coming of Christ. So one other example, in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, he says that various Old Testament examples were written down for our benefit, the benefit of us, upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So there are three examples, and there are many more that we could take. We need to realize that Timothy was living in the last days, and so are we. The last days is the whole gospel age, the inter-adventual period, the period that it stretches between the first and the second comings of Christ. And there is one more thing in this particular passage that proves the point, and that is, if you glance on to verse 5, avoid such people. Well, if the people he's talking about were going to live in a future generation, it would not, of course, be possible for Timothy to avoid them. He could have, because they hadn't yet been born. But because they had been born, because they already lived in the last days, it was possible for Timothy to avoid them. So we are living in the last days. That's point number one. Two, in these last days, there will be terrible times. There will be difficult and dangerous days. Now, the last days will not be uniformly terrible. They will not be continuously appalling. But within this period, between the two advents of Christ, there will be seasons that are dark and difficult and dangerous. They will include seasons of stress, conflict, bloodshed, wars and rumors of wars, such as we are remembering even today. And the history of the world confirms that this is true. So first, we are living in the last days. Secondly, these last days will include periods of stress and difficulty and danger. And thirdly, these dangerous days will be due to certain people who are described in verses 2 to 4 of our text. These times, these dangerous and difficult times, are not going to arise by themselves. They will be initiated by evil people. There will be some people so corrupt that they will corrupt the whole of their culture. It's due to human beings. We think of Hitler and Mussolini, Stalin and the rest, and how they affected the whole of the culture of their day. And then fourthly, notice that Paul begins this passage with the words, "But mark this." It is as if he is drawing Timothy's attention to something particularly important that he has to say. Just as Jesus would say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," when he wanted to emphasize the importance of what he was going to say, so Paul says something very similar. Mark this well, but mark this. So he wants to give Timothy adequate warning, and he draws Timothy's attention to what he is about to say. Well, I hope, if I may say so, that we will remember those four elementary and preliminary points. We are living in the last days. They will include perilous times, which are due to evil people, and like Timothy, we need to understand this. So what will be the main characteristics of the dangerous days within the last days? In verses 2 to 4, you may have noticed when the passage was read, we are given a list of 19 characteristics. It would probably be a little tedious to go through each of them separately, and I think it may be best if we pick out, make a selection of the most important ones. I want to suggest to you that the first characteristic of these dangerous days in which we live is misdirected love. To me, it's very significant that out of the 19 characteristics that are listed in verses 2, 3, and 4, six of them relate to love. Verse 2, people will be lovers of themselves, and they will be lovers of money. And the end of verse 4, they will be lovers of pleasure, instead of being lovers of God and lovers of goodness. So their love is misdirected. We need to recall that God created us in the beginning in order that we might have the capacity of love. Love is the greatest thing in the world. We all know that. But why is it the greatest thing in the world? It is because God himself is love in his own innermost being. And therefore, when he made us in his own image and likeness, he gave us the capacity to love and to be loved. And that's why in the law, the first and the great commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our being. That's what we were created to do. And then to love our neighbor as in fact we love ourselves, and to do to others as we wish that they would do to us. And yet in our culture today, this basic capacity for love, which God has given us by creation, is being misdirected. People do not love God with all their being. Maybe we don't either, as we should, but we want to. But the great majority of our fellow citizens don't even want to, or know that it is the greatest of all commandments, to love the Lord our God, and then to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. So this situation in which love is misdirected is extremely serious, because love for God and love for our neighbor are two of the chief things that distinguish us from the animal creation. They know nothing about love. They mate. They look after their young. Some of them are gregarious, but they haven't the foggiest notion what love means, as we do as human beings. And human beings are distinct from the animal creation because of this capacity to love. So if we're not loving God and loving our neighbor, it is very serious indeed, because we are descending to the level of the animals. Misdirected love. And then secondly, the second feature of these perilous times is family breakdown. Verses 2 to 4 describes social breakdown in general, the breakdown of our relationships with one another. And Paul portrays people as being conceited and boastful, because pride lies at the very root of our broken relationships. Friend, I wonder if we've all discovered that. I'm thankful that I discovered it, because I wondered why it was that there were certain people I instinctively disliked and certain other people I instinctively liked. I wondered to myself, why on earth is that, that we like and dislike certain people instinctively? And I've discovered this: the people I instinctively dislike are the people who treat me like dirt and the people who have no respect for me. Whereas the people who respect me, of course, I like very much indeed. So you see, vanity, conceit, arrogance lies at the very root of our broken relationships. So he speaks about people being slanderous, unforgiving, cruel, treacherous, that is, letting our own friends down and being unfaithful to them. But in addition to this general picture of the breakdown of all relationships, he seems to emphasize breakdown in family relationships. Look at 4 or 5 of these at the end of verse 2, because he seems to be referring particularly to young people in the family, although it is wider than that. That's where he lays his emphasis. End of verse 2, disobedient to parents. Whereas, of course, the 5th commandment says we are to honor our father and our mother. But here is a situation in which parents are disobeyed and dishonored. The next word, ungrateful. Devoid, that is to say, even of elementary appreciation of one another within the family circle. Thirdly, a particular and unusual Greek word for unholy, the last word of verse 2, which can mean lacking in respect not only to God, but to what we used to call our elders and betters. That is to say, there is within the Christian community a recognition of the respect that is due to those who are older than ourselves in a generation gap and so on. So it could refer to filial respect. The 4th is a word meaning lacking in normal human affection, whether between husband and wife, or parents and children, or young people and one another. There is a natural affection that should bind us together in the family. And then the 5th word is translated unforgiving or irreconcilable. Here is a squabble that has arisen in the family circle, and some members who are involved are not even willing to come to the negotiating table. They're not even willing to listen to one another and to hear one another's grievances. So family breakdown is due to the absence of these 5 qualities: submissiveness, gratitude, respect, natural affection, and reasonableness in talking and listening to one another. And all this unsocial, antisocial behavior is due to a basic, godless self-centeredness. Misdirected love, family breakdown. Thirdly, empty religion. Verse 5, these people have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. Now, it may seem extraordinary, it is extraordinary, that self-centered materialists like those that Paul has been describing should nevertheless be religious. It seems extraordinary that if they lack the basic decencies of civilized society, they should yet pretend to be religious. But it is so. It's easy to be religious without being Christian. And throughout history, I fear religion and morality have been more often divorced than married. The prophets of the 8th and 7th centuries B.C. fulminated about the people of God because they were religious and unjust at the same time. All through the week, there was injustice in the law courts and in their relationships to one another. But on the Sabbath day, of course, they became religious. It's a picture of egregious piety. And Jesus himself complained similarly of the religious Pharisees. Still today we can sing hymns, we can say prayers, we can affirm the creed, we can put money in the plate and give every appearance of piety, while at the same time it's form without power, it's outward show without inward reality, it's religion without morality, it's faith without works. Empty religion that is not pleasing to God. And you know, there's something even more extraordinary still, and that is, not only did these people practice religion, they actually propagated it. They had their own beliefs, which they were anxious to share with other people, false though they were. They sought to make proselytes, verses 6 to 9. They wormed their way into people's houses when the men were out, just as the Jehovah's Witnesses do today. And they focused on vulnerable people as their target, who were weak and guilt-laden and so on. They were backdoor religious salesmen. So that leads me to the fourth characteristic, and that is open-minded tolerance. It's true both of these religious false teachers and also their victims. Verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres, and these were in Jewish tradition the names of the leading magicians in the Egyptian court at the time when Moses was challenging Pharaoh. So as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so the false teachers opposed Paul, which gives us an understanding of what Paul thought of himself. He put himself on a level with Moses, because like Moses, he was a prophet and he was a bearer of the word of God. So as Jannes and Jambres opposed the truth that Moses taught, so false teachers oppose what Paul was teaching. Indeed, verse 7, they're always listening, always learning, but never able to come to acknowledge the truth. Indeed, if you glance on to chapter 4, verse 3, they have a pathological condition called itching ears. Always anxious to hear something new. So they sit on the fence, and they refuse to come down on either side. They're mugwumps. You know the definition of a mugwump, I'm sure. Somebody who sits on the fence with his mug on one side and his wump on the other. So they won't come down on either side. They keep an open mind, they say. And consequently, they forget the bon mot of G.K. Chesterton, that the purpose of opening the mind, as of opening the mouth, is to shut it again on something solid. But tolerance, unprincipled and unlimited tolerance, is their watchword. They've absorbed the mood of postmodernity, that there is no such thing as objective truth, and each of us can develop his own truth. So what have we tried to learn? Here are four characteristics of difficult days when they come in the last days in which we live. Misdirected love, family breakdown, empty religion, and open-minded tolerance. Now, as Paul lay in his dungeon, because you remember he was writing this, his final letter, shortly before he was executed. He was almost certainly in what is known as the Mamertine prison in Rome. And as he lay there, believing that he would not survive, wondering whether Timothy would be able to stand firm in a culture like this that is opposed to the gospel. Well, I have mentioned to Richard Trist that I'm going to take 30 seconds to trespass into his text of next Sunday morning, because I want to ask you to notice that our text is verses 1 to 9, but we can't stop there. Because having depicted this culture, this politically correct culture, Paul goes on to say, verse 10, Sudi, but as for you, and again verse 14, but as for you, he calls on Timothy to be fundamentally different from the world around him. I wonder if we know that right through the Bible, the people of God are called to radical non-conformity to the world around them. You know, the Bible is really divided into four main sections: the law, the prophets, Jesus, and the apostles, or the epistles. Did you know that in every one of those four sections, there is a call to radical non-conformity? Here are examples. First, the law. Leviticus chapter 18. God says to Moses that he was to pass on to the people these words: "You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you used to live. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan into which I'm bringing you. You shall not follow their practices. You shall obey my laws and follow my decrees." Now there is a clear call to be radically different from the world around us. Well, now we move on, secondly, to the prophets. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 12. Ezekiel says, or God says through him, "You have not followed my decrees, and you have not kept my laws, but you have conformed to the standards of the nations around you." Then God's quarrel with his people was that they were not nonconformists. They were conforming to the culture around them. Then we come to the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 8, "Do not be like them." There are the Pharisees, there are the hypocrites, there are the pagans. Do not be like them, he said. You're called to be different, to develop a Christian counterculture. And the fourth example is the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 and verse 1. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the spirit of your mind," and so on. So Jesus called us not to be like reeds shaken with the wind. You know, people who have no backbone, sometimes called filleted Christians, because we cannot stand up against public opinion or political correctness. But we are called to stand firm, Jesus said. Don't be like reeds shaken with the wind. And we're not to swim with the stream either. As Malcolm Muggeridge used to say, it's only dead fish that swim with the stream. Now we're to swim against the stream of public opinion and political correctness. So I hope that we'll put ourselves into the role of Timothy. As we hear spoken to us what Timothy heard spoken to him by the Apostle Paul, that we are to be different, radically different from the world around us. And it's possible only by the grace of God strengthening us from day to day. Let's pray together. We'll spend a moment in silent reflection, but as for you, you are to be different from the world around. We ask ourselves if we're part of the culture or of the counterculture, if we're swimming with the stream or against the stream. We ask your forgiveness, Heavenly Father, that too often we have been guilty of feeble-minded conformity, whereas you call us to non-conformity in a Christian counterculture. And as we ask your forgiveness, we also pray that you will grant us strength to stand firm, so that we do not compromise the standards that you have laid down. Hear us, Heavenly Father, as we pray together for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.